We're in the book of Acts, and we'll pick it up very quickly at Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Now, Jane asked a very important question when she came in. She says, who destroyed the temple in 70 A.D.? And the settlers just came in. For those of you still praying for them, that's good. Good to have you here. Who destroyed the temple in 70 A.D.? Did anyone find that out on their own? Okay. All right. It really was. It's church history 101. Titus. Titus was a Roman emperor in 70 A.D., and he destroyed the temple. The temple went through a couple of phases. The first temple that was built was whose temple? Who built the first temple? Who built the first temple? Solomon built the first temple called Solomon's Temple. An elaborate piece of work. I mean, he spent buku bucks on building this thing up. And it served the Lord's purpose for a number of years, up until the Babylonian captivity, when that temple was destroyed and some of the riches again taken from it. Well, along comes Artaxerxes, a Persian ruler in Babylon, and he allows Zerubbabel and Ezra to head back and rebuild a temple, and so they rebuild Zerubbabel's temple. That's the second rebuilding. Over the course of time, over the next 400 years, battles had taken place in Jerusalem, and damage had occurred in the temple. Now, when Zerubbabel built his temple, he was not able to put in all the fancy stuff that Solomon had put in. You know, there were no gold, there were no precious things in it. It was just brick and mortar, you know, a holy of holies separated by the curtain in front, and then the holy place in the outer courtyard, but it wasn't fancy. And over the years, Israel had been invaded, Jerusalem specifically, and the temple had taken some hit from some of the armament, and some of the things had caught fire, things of that nature. So it was in disrepair, still functioning, still up, but in disrepair. Herod comes along and says, oh, let's just fix this thing up. And so he fixed it up for the Jews. Herod, I think, wanting to gain favor with this country that he was now governor of. He didn't like the people. The people didn't like him. So he figured, let me gain some points and let me rebuild their temple. And so he threw in some lavish stuff, gold and silver and precious stones back in there because he had it. He had Rome's wealth. And as far as he was concerned, let him spend a little bit of money to rebuild this temple so that it will be suitable for the Jews. Maybe make my reign a little bit easier. Well, in 70 A.D., then Titus, got a burr under his saddle, and he needed to destroy something, so Jerusalem was it. Israel, and if you understand the whole Israeli conflict, there always had been resistance to Rome. 30 years into this Roman siege, there's still resistance to Rome. Well, add 40 years of resistance on top of that, and the Israeli army was getting a little bit stronger, and its militia was becoming powerful, and Titus felt that he had to do something that was dramatic to show that the Roman government was in charge, not the Jewish government. And so he came in and he crushed the Jewish government in AD 70. The last holdout of Jewish settlement would have been in a place called Masada, which was a very tall mountain, was a plateau on top of a mountain. It was and used to be Herod's getaway from Jerusalem. It's not many miles from Jerusalem, this plateau out in the desert. And he used to get away there. And he built a tremendous fort up on top of this plateau. He built the fort because Roman law mandated that when you build a fort, a fortress, or anything from Rome, it has to be built by code. So code enforcement was definitely in charge in Roman day, in Herod's day, as even as it is today. And they had to build on top of a mountain that is already 800 feet high. They now have to build a wall of, I think it's 12 feet high, so that people just can't jump over the wall. And so he had to build a wall all the way around this plateau of the mountain. And the zealots for Judaism, Herod had long died and deserted it and was no longer in use, and so the zealots, the Jewish zealots, ran to that mountain for their last defense. And they stood there many days against the Roman army, as the Roman army is encamped about them. And the Roman army began to build a siege wall all the way to the top of this mountain, upon which they took this huge mechanism and push it up. It's like a battering ram, but not. It's like a big old a tower, a battle tower. It's what they built, put it on the wheels, and they pushed it up this mountain. And they put this battle tower right in front of one of the wooden gates. And then they began to set it on fire. And then Masada eventually fell because the people of Masada realized that they were going to be beaten. And instead of being taken captive, their wives and children being raped and sold into slavery, they committed suicide up on that mountain. And that's how that's how Masada fell, and that was the last of the Jewish uprising in 70 AD. And the temple is already destroyed, so that's who did that. Okay? Titus was a Roman emperor, and so he destroyed that in 70 AD. The Jews are continuing to gather material, or probably already have the material gathered, for the building of a third tabernacle. They know that it's going to be built. They anticipate its building. And our guide says, we don't know when Messiah is coming, but when he comes, we must be ready. And so each generation has taken time to help build and reestablish all of the artifacts for the temple. So when you hear the rumors that the artifacts are built, I've seen them. I've seen some of them. They're there. The lumber and the stone, is there. So it's just a matter of time before that happens, and we'll see what the Lord does. Right, the Muslims won't let them do it. Muslims still control the Dome of the Rock, and it cannot be built. And so that's something that that's just one of those little minor details God has to work out yet. And He will. He will. Chapter 1, verse 12. After Jesus now has ascended into the sky, you find that the disciples have gone back now into Jerusalem. And they're there. They list all the disciples. They were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. And they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers. It was a group of about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. This was one of our number and shared in this ministry." And so he now begins to say, we need to replace Judas to give 12 apostles. And here are the requirements for an apostle. And they're found in verse 21. In verse 21 of chapter 1. We're going to choose one of the men who've been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. That's requirement number one. If a person wants to be an apostle, then they had to be alive and well during the time of Jesus, and they had to be a person who dwelt in and among the disciples. He wasn't a disciple, but he was a consistent follower. In verse 22, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken from us. So when did this man have to be, or a person to replace Judas? The qualification he had to have was that he had hung out with the disciples. It wasn't good enough that he just hung out with the disciples. The second qualification he had is he had to be a part of John's baptism, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. So he had to be familiar with John's baptism, probably had gone through John's baptism, had become a follower of Jesus from that time on. And continuing in verse 22, for one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. That was the third qualification of apostleship. They had to be a witness of the resurrection. Now, many people saw Jesus alive after he had been crucified. The 12 saw him on a number of occasions. Jesus was also seen by at least 500 people at one time. So you'd say, well, potentially they had 500 guys they could probably choose from. But it gets narrowed down in that they had to be a follower of the disciples of Jesus from Jesus' ministry. And then he had to be a disciple of John as well, be familiar with John's baptism. Now, those are the three requirements for apostolic ministry. Those are the three requirements. Strictly speaking, can anyone become an apostle today? Can anyone meet those three requirements today? No. Because you have to physically be a part of John's baptism and resurrection and John's ministry. You have to physically have walked around with the disciples, and you have to have physically witnessed the resurrection. And that's probably the most important thing. People don't want to hear hearsay. You and I are giving hearsay evidence of Jesus' resurrection. You and I can give firsthand experience of our own testimony and of our own experience about trusting Christ as Savior, but frankly, none of us have seen or witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ firsthand. We didn't see him physically rise from the dead. We didn't see him physically walk on the streets after his death. That disqualifies us from ministry. So anyone who listens to us now is going on hearsay evidence. The hearsay evidence is pretty reliable because it is based on those people who actually saw Jesus. And so that's what our evidence is based on. So if you want to take a look at apostolic ministry, when you say someone who claims to be an apostle of Jesus Christ falls short, because here's the criteria, and you've got three of them, and no one can satisfy them today. They're a disciple. They can be part of an apostle, which is a messenger. They can carry the message of God, but they cannot speak with apostolic authority. Only the men of the disciples of God, the apostles of Christ, could speak with apostolic authority. And so we see the requirements for that in apostolic ministry. And so they cast lots. They had chosen a couple guys, Matthias, they had chosen, and Barsabbas, Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed, and the Lord knows everyone's heart, so show us which of these two you've chosen to take over this apostolic ministry. And they cast lots. This is the last time in Scripture that you see the casting of lots. Why? The last time. You won't read it anymore in Scripture in the New Testament where anyone casts lots for anything. Among New Testament believers. Why? Thank you. Because the Holy Spirit had from that time of Pentecost had come in and indwelt people. Therefore, we don't need to cast lots, which is really the roll of the dice, to find who is the next apostle. What is the next decision we should do? Okay, Jesus, if this is the decision I ought to make, let me roll the dice and get snake eyes. Doesn't work like that anymore. Well, those are Roman soldiers, not born again, and that's certainly after, before this event. But this is the last time you see them casting lots because they don't have the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit yet to make those kinds of determinations. Chapter 2, big chapter in the book of Acts, because we now are on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost is 50 days after the Passover, and they were all in one place. Who was all in one place? How many were in that place? If you go back to chapter 1, verse 15, you see there is 120. So you see, here's 120 now, all in one place, and what are they doing? They're praying. When they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting, and they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. And when they heard this sound, the crowd came together in bewilderment. Now, where were they together? Where was this group of 120? In one place. The group of 120 was using a room within the temple court. The temple, if you'll ever see it, is a massive structure, but surrounding the court are different rooms that they use for storerooms, for their treasures, for their grain, for their offerings, and things of that nature. They also had rooms for teaching and debating, and so the disciples had a room. The disciples, after, and I think this is important, after the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the disciples hung out in the only place they thought would be safe for them, and that was in the temple. They took a room in the temple with 120 close friends, and they began to gather around, and they met there for prayer, they met there for fellowship on a daily basis. And at one of those meetings, 50 days into this event, they are meeting and the Holy Spirit comes. And who hears the wind? They did, but who else? The crowd outside, certain God-fearing Jews that were there celebrating the festivities and the Passover and Pentecost, they were all gathered there as well. And they heard. Well, it wasn't just those that were inside the room that heard. It was a commotion that was such that it was in the courtyards of the temple. And now you've got 120, because here's what the people saw. They saw fire from heaven, like tongues of fire, like who knows what, coming over everyone, and immediately they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Notice, they were filled with the Spirit. You don't receive part of the Holy Spirit when you become a Christian. You receive all of the Holy Spirit you are ever going to get. Now, how much the Holy Spirit has of you, that's a different question. That's a good question, Irwin. He says, can't we gain more by studying and growing? The answer is no. We are. You don't get any more of the Holy Spirit. What happens is as you study and you grow, the Holy Spirit gets more of you. And that's the way it happens. Well, it is. My favorite illustration for this is inviting someone into your home. When you invited someone into your home for the very first time, you very seldom, I mean, you don't know this person. You're not going to take them on a home tour. They don't get the nickel tour of your home if you don't know them. Where do they sit usually? in the very first room of the house, in the sitting room in the house, where you can sit and talk to guests uninterruptedly. They don't get a chance to see the kitchen. They don't get a chance to even see where the bathrooms are unless there's really an emergency. They don't get a chance to see anything else in the home. They don't see the surrounding area of your home, in the backyard. They just don't see it. Why? Because you don't know them. But the more they come over to the house, the more you feel comfortable with them, the more you know them, the more you trust them. And then the more you trust them, they get to see other parts of the home. And then they have control. No longer is just sitting in the front room anymore, the sitting room. You now take them into the kitchen. You sit them around the table, and they see your refrigerator, and you say, hey, look, they say, look, can I have another drink? Yeah, you know where the fridge is. Go help yourself. And you give that visitor more freedom in your home. That is exactly the experience with the Holy Spirit. You receive all of Him, all that you're ever going to get. Now, how much of the Holy Spirit do you want to give? How much room does the Holy Spirit need in your, how much activity, how much claim, how much responsibility does the Holy Spirit have in your own home? That'll be up to you. How much do you want to trust the Holy Spirit? So the Holy Spirit gets more of you as you grow, as you read, as you trust more, as your faith grows, as you pray, as you interact. The Holy Spirit will get more of you, but you will never get more of the Holy Spirit. It's all there. All of them were filled, and the Spirit enabled them to speak in different tongues. They spoke as the Spirit of God enabled them. Now, I'm not going to get into the tongues issue generally, but I will say this, that the tongues that these people are addressing right now in this room within the tabernacle at the day of Pentecost is not a prayer language, nor is it some heavenly language. It is a language that was known in the world, in their world. Take a look at where these people were from. These people began to speak when they heard the sound. The crowd came together in bewilderment I'm reading from verse 6 of chapter 2. Because each one heard them speaking in his own language, utterly amazed, they asked, hey, aren't these men all Galileans? How is it then that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? And some said, ah, they're drunk. They passed it off. It's glad they've been drinking too much. Well, how can drinking too much cause these Galileans who have their own language, their own dialect, to suddenly be able to speak fluently in the languages of other people? And it wasn't the fact that these guys were speaking Galilean and God unjumbled the word so that Parthians understood it in Parthian language. No, these Galileans were speaking in the language of the Parthians. They were speaking in the language of the Egyptians. They were speaking in the language of the Mesopotamians. And the Mesopotamians had never been to those tongues. They had never been to those lands. God allowed them and enabled them to speak that language fluently, and they spoke of the wonders of Christ. They spoke of the resurrection of Jesus. But some dismissed it as, they're drunk. Had too much to drink. And so Peter has to stand up because he heard that rumor going around. And he said, fellas, crowd, lend me your ear. These men aren't drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, you and I know alcoholics, the first thing they do in the morning, they get up and have a few beers, and you can say, they're functional drunks. These are not them. okay? It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. These guys would not have been drinking. But the thing that you're seeing is an absolute miracle of God. And he begins to preach to these. Now, you have to understand who he's preaching to. He is preaching not just to any crowd in the tabernacle that morning. You find that the disclaimer up front is there were certain God-fearing Jews in the temple. So there are already a number of God-fearing Jews that have maybe witnessed the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are already those people that were there, but they were already following God out of the pureness of heart. They had followed God because that's what they had been taught to do, and they had learned to love him through the teachings, perhaps, of Christ and the teachings of the Scriptures. And these were God-fearing individuals. So you find that if they're God-fearing individuals, these are hearts that are already going to be receptive to the things that God has to say. And so Peter says this, look, this is just fulfilling the prophecies of Joel in the last days, God says. I'm going to pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men are going to see vision. Your old men are going to see dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I'm going to pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And I'm going to show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, and blood and fire and billows and smoke. Now, that last part, wonders in the heaven above, signs on earth below, blood, fire, billows of smoke, Peter is already setting the stage. Here's what he believes is going to take place in the very near future. From verse 19 on, to end that quote, verse 19 and 20, Peter begins to explain to the people there. He says, look, we have been filled with the Spirit of God, men and women alike, young and old alike. We've been filled with the Spirit of God. And this fulfills Joel's prophecy. Peter honestly believed that Joel's prophecy in its entirety, including verses 19 and 20, were going to be fulfilled then and there. The inference is he is preaching with such fervor that he says, look, this is the fulfillment of God's prophecy. And not only this, but we're going to see signs and wonders in heaven above and on the earth below. And God is going to come with all kinds of, was it fire? And billows of smoke and blood. And the sun's going to be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. That's what Peter's preaching. The great and glorious day of the Lord is going to appear. What is the great and glorious day of the Lord? What is that? When he comes back, when? Okay, the final coming, the millennium. When he comes, that's the final day of the Lord. He is believing, and this is the message. Joel's prophecy has been fulfilled and will be fulfilled. We're all filled with the Spirit of God. Young, old, men, women, boys, girls. Okay? He finds that we're all filled with the Spirit of God, and he fully anticipates the millennial return of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom on earth. No. That's a secret in heaven only God knows. And so we find that Peter, though, believed it would happen right then. Peter, from that point on, was looking for, at this day, this very first day of the Holy Spirit, he was looking for signs in the heaven. He was looking for signs on the earth, miracles on earth. He was looking for blood and fire and smoke and the great wrath that God was going to pour out on the earth. He anticipated that coming right then. That was his first message. He preaches that message, and if you heard, you have to understand, if you heard wind, if you saw men who had never spoken your language before come out and explain to you the gospel of Christ, and now you're hearing them in your own language, and your own rationale says it's too early for these men to get drunk, so that excuse doesn't fly, It must be that these men are filled with the Holy Spirit. If these men are filled with the Holy Spirit, and Peter made reference to Joel, that everything is about to fall apart, God is about to come and establish his name on earth, then I better get with God's program. And 3,000 people that day confessed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not because they were scared into it, but because Peter said in verse 21, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's Joel's prophecy that he is now completing. So he says in verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was the man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. Wow, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it's impossible for death to keep hold of him. And see what David says about this. He begins to tell them now about Jesus. You've seen the initial signs and wonders. What sign of heaven did God display when Jesus came to earth? The star in heaven. Okay, so you begin to see this. And what miracle didn't Jesus perform countless miracles on planet Earth? He healed everyone that was sick, even raised a few people from the dead. This indeed was a God who had shown them miracles in heaven, miracles on earth. Peter believed still it was in the coming of the great day of the Lord. He was coming back, but he says, I'm telling you, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he says, here's why you need to believe the Lord. You need to believe him because Jesus was attested to you by all of his words and works. All of his words spoke of heaven. All of his works and miracles pointed to heaven. Verse 28, that he was foreordained, that God fulfilled this purpose. And it was God's set purpose and foreknowledge that Jesus was handed over to you. It is important that we all understand that before the foundations of the world were laid, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had a meeting, and they said, we're about to create a world. He says, I'm about to create a world that is going to sin, and it's going to cost my life. And he did it anyhow, before the foundations of the world were even laid. Now, notice in verse 29, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here with us even to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Now, seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, and he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay, and God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses to that fact. You see, that was extremely important, that he was buried, he was crucified, he was buried, but we have seen him alive, exalted to the right hand of God, and he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and poured out among us. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Together, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard, in other words, Lord and Messiah. He used the word Messiah, Christ. They understood that when he made this, when he's preaching his sermon, he takes it from the Old Testament passages. He brings out Joel's prophecy. He brings out quotes from David and the Psalms and David's writings and teachings, and understands that this Christ, this Jesus, is indeed Lord. In other words, he is God. And he is God your Messiah. That is what he is proclaiming to them. And when he proclaimed that to them, they instantaneously said, "Men of God, what do we need to do?" And here's what Peter said they needed to do. Verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, and he warned them, and he pleaded with them, "Save yourselves from the corrupt generation." And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. You are in the middle of the temple. You have now preached a great message about Jesus Christ and his resurrection. These people now have responded to the invitation. The invitation is what? Repent, be baptized. The repentance part is really pretty good. I mean, that's easy, relatively easy. You get in a room like this, you get in any large room, you can tell the people, repent. And inwardly, these people can repent. But how do you follow through with that second command? And be baptized. Well, here's how that problem is solved. They took all of these 3,000 people out of the temple, led them down the hill to the brook Kedron, just below the temple, and they baptized them all in that little brook of about that much water. Do you believe that? Now, that's what you'd have to believe, because the Jordan River is a long way off. It is not near Jerusalem. Kedron is the only, and the Gihon are the two of the three rivers that come down into the river of Jerusalem in the city. So you've got to figure out, how do they get them baptized? And I know that's paramount on your mind. How do you get them baptized? I have the solution, as it was told by me by an Israeli guide who is familiar with this passage of Scripture. How do you baptize 3,000 people? You can't take 3,000 people out of the temple and go off to somewhere where there's a puddle of water. So what do? You go into the purification chambers that all of the travelers used when they came into the temple. The purification chambers are simply, a traveler has been on the road, he is dusty, he is dirty, he cannot enter the temple in that form. He must then go through the purification chamber, which is a big tub of water. And he must purify himself, he must become clean, his clothes must be laundered, or he must put on a clean change of clothes before he can enter the temple. Well, there are hundreds of these things, dozens of them. That day, 3,000 people were baptized in the faith using the purification chambers of the temple. And because you can't take a group out of the temple, they're not going to follow. But if you have something within the temple, Peter said, "Let's go. I know a place where we can do this right now." Boom, 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 and they ran them through. And baptistry came from that. Sure, just a tub that'll hold water. Children, I children were a little different in those days. They were very strictly handled. In the temple, you don't find anyone. You don't find kids, even today. I don't care how young they are, running around the Western Wall. They just aren't doing it. They are there. They're respectful. They understood that when they came in, there was no goofing off. And so there may have been children, but notice we're talking about adults who are making that decision. There may have been children with them. There may have been a place for children there. But generally, children were with their parents generally. They don't get free reign of the temple. Oh, I wonder what's under the curtain. Oh, whoops. That there were, and when you see that different people were baptized, you know, the man in his house, and they say, well, understand, this is believer's baptism. Nowhere are we told these people were baptized into faith because they had chosen to follow Christ as Savior. That's why they were baptized. Children can be baptized if they make that decision on their own. Right. However, they were dedicated to the Lord early in their life. Jesus was dedicated. Jesus was presented both at 8 days and at 40 days old in the temple. So they were presented to the Lord's service at that time, even as very, very young infants. 8 days they were circumcised, at 40 days it was for service. So they would be familiar with the temple and what you can do and what you can't do. Please do. They weren't meeting in one room. They were in the courtyard of the Gentiles. They were in this great courtyard. You have the building. You have the laver that sits in front of the building. And then remember, you've got that big old fence that in the tabernacle. You had the big old fence that went around. Well, when they built that out of brick and mortar, it was the courtyard of the temple where these people were meeting. And then they had certain sections within that courtyard where here's where the Jews go, here's where the Gentiles go. And so they're hearing this in their respective corners, and Peter is allowed to get up I don't know whether he's allowed, but he does get up in a central place and begins to preach the gospel to them. But they were God-fearing. They were presenting, whether they be converts to Judaism, where they had presented their sacrifice 50 days before. Remember, Jesus didn't, though Jesus was sacrificed, the Lamb of God, there was still sacrificing going on in the days that followed Jesus' death. The priests were extremely busy the day after Jesus died. They were busy making the sacrifices for Passover. So these people brought their sacrifices for Passover, and it wasn't until they heard the message of Jesus they didn't need to have sacrifices anymore. They didn't need the animal sacrifices. It was satisfied in Jesus. And to them, that was a great revelation. Changed them, changed the ceremonial law drastically. It is very difficult. Well, Father, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for the lessons we have learned today. And I ask your blessing on what we have heard, that we might understand the scriptures better and understand better our Savior and the privilege that we have as believers today in New Testament. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.